So as I mentioned earlier then, our passage this evening is just a short section of Genesis 49. It's verses 22 to 26. And you'll notice then that the ESV has as the heading for this chapter, Jacob blesses his sons. That's a little bit of a misnomer. I think it's probably better to say that what we have here is really a collection of oracles from the mouth of Jacob just shortly before he dies. At times these oracles feel like poetry, especially, although not exclusively, in the way that Jacob often plays on the names of his sons and brings in various word plays of that kind. But the strongest resemblances that we have here in this chapter are to biblical prophecy. It feels most like biblical prophecy. And biblical prophecy then, as you know, it on the one hand offers verdicts, doesn't it? The prophets, they gave their verdicts of how God's people were living and had been living. And similarly, Jacob here, he gives verdicts on how these sons have behaved over the years prior to this point. And of course, biblical prophecy also foretells the future, and Jacob here foretells the future. So there's poetry here, but perhaps more than anything, it resembles biblical prophecy. Now, we are then undertaking a series in the life of Joseph. We're coming towards the end of that. And so, because that is our series, we're not going to look at the whole of this chapter at all Jacob's oracles. We're going to look at the one which concerns Joseph. I think it's probably fair to say it's the second most significant oracle in this collection. The majority of them, of course, are just short snippets which don't contain an awful lot. The most significant is the one that concerns Judah. And it's then significant not just within the confines of this chapter, nor indeed within the confines of Genesis, but it's very significant within the Old Testament and within the unfolding scriptures generally. It's here that it becomes clear for the first time that from Judah is going to come the great king. From Judah is going to come a kingly line, that's made clear, but more than that, from Judah is going to come the great king. Presumably, one can already start to infer, presumably the same king who has been prophesied right from the start in chapter 3 of this book. This king to whom the obedience of the peoples will be rendered. This king is going to come from the tribe of Judah. And suddenly then, the prominence of Judah, even within the Joseph story, and we've commented on this several times, suddenly the prominence of Judah starts to make sense now. As we've said then, the purpose of the roller coaster Joseph story is really in order to preserve the line of Judah. Joseph really is simply the savior in a time of grave famine. Joseph is the savior of the line from which the savior will come. So the oracle then concerning Joseph, it's the second most significant. It's not as exciting as the oracle concerning Judah, but I think it is useful. I think it's worth our while including it within our series. It's useful as a summary of some of the main themes that we've seen dominating this Joseph story. We don't really learn anything new in this oracle, but it does usefully and helpfully sum up the main themes that we've been considering as we've worked through this part of Genesis. And so I want to particularly draw your attention then to four main themes that are usefully summarized for us. And the first then is fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. Because that's how this oracle begins, verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough. And so it's the image of a branch, a branch from a tree, and this branch is laden with fruit. And I think the image combines then two ideas, probably. One of those is the idea of moral caliber. So throughout the Bible then, the picture of fruitfulness, it functions in that way, doesn't it? Fruit in the Bible is often an image of the evidence in a person's life that God is at work within them. I suppose the classic Old Testament text that one would go to in that connection is the very first Psalm. And you're familiar with that then, and how we have this portrait there of the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And he's compared then to a tree that is planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. And in fact, it may well be, I think, that Psalm 1 is deliberately echoing this passage here, because we have the spring mentioned, don't we? The second line, a fruitful bough by a spring. And springs then are mentioned there in the opening psalm. So Psalm 1 is the classic Old Testament text. This person who is just immersed in the law of God, and they produce fruit that presumably conforms to what is contained in the law of God. Moral, ethical fruits. And then I suppose the classic New Testament text would be Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And Joseph then is being described as a fruitful bough in that sense, in the sense that he has this moral caliber to him. And we've seen that, haven't we, as we've been working through this series. Right back at the very outset, our very first session, we saw how Joseph stands out as a young lad for his obedience to his father. Remember, I said we often go to that opening chapter where Joseph reveals his dreams, and we say, oh, here's Joseph, and he's so arrogant, and he's so brash, and he's such a fool. But actually, I think we're supposed to infer the opposite from that passage, that here we have Joseph displaying wonderful obedience to his father. His father calls him for an errand, and he says, here I am, echoing the words of his grandfather, Abraham. And the way in which he had been so obedient to God on that occasion when required to sacrifice his son. And he was then showing great moral caliber there. Or you think of him with Potiphar's wife and the way in which he just refused to play with fire. And here's this woman trying to seduce him, and he flees and he speaks to her first with such wonderful biblical eloquence. Or you think of his lack of bitterness later on toward these brothers of his who have treated him so treacherously. And so there's moral caliber in Joseph. He's fruitful in that sense. So that's one idea in this image of fruitfulness. And then the other idea is this, that with that moral caliber then, the fruitful person is a blessing to others. With that moral caliber, the idea of being a blessing to others, the idea of this bough full of juicy fruit, kind of bringing joy and sustenance to others who partake of that fruit. So that becomes quite clear, I think, or clearer anyway, in the third line. His branches run over the wall. And I think that's probably a reference then to the way in which here was Joseph, and of course he was rooted in Canaan. That's where he was born and brought up. But he was this fruitful man. And of course it was others in faraway Egypt who benefited from his fruitfulness. And that nation, they benefited from Joseph's productiveness and his fruitfulness. And the wall then, in the image, it's, you could almost translate that into the national borders. And here Joseph is fruitful in a different land, in the land of Egypt. And we talked about that then, didn't we, the other week, and how his fruitfulness for the Egyptians, it was a result of his moral caliber. The way in which he ran that project to feed the Egyptians in such a disinterested way, we said. There wasn't any personal interest in that. His own family were provided for anyway, independently, and yet he, just out of kindness, provided for the Egyptians. And we talked about his integrity in that passage as well, and the way in which all that money that the Egyptians brought to him, he didn't keep any of it back for himself, but he gave it all to the crown. And that moral caliber then, the Egyptians benefited from it. And so I'm saying then that this is a lovely image in verse 22. Joseph, fruitful in the sense that his character is so morally beautiful and that others are benefiting from that. And so you come to the end of verse 22 and as a reader you feel all rosy. And then that's soon dispelled, isn't it, when you move to verse 23. And in verse 23 then, we have a very different note struck. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. It's a bit like what I was talking about, those of you who were here on Friday at the wedding, and the way in which in Ephesians 5 and 6, you have this strange juxtaposition. Paul one moment talking about marriage, and the next minute talking about battling with the devil. And similarly here, one moment we have then this lovely imagery of Joseph as this fruitful bough, and then the next moment this rather dark imagery of battle and assault. And we need to ask a couple of questions then. First of all, what is this talking about? When was Joseph in a battle like this? Well, I don't think he was ever in a literal battle any more than he was ever literally a branch sticking out of a tree with juicy apples hanging from it. Remember, we're dealing with poetry here, and this is more imagery then. And I think it's a poetic reference, verse 23, to just the resistance and the hostility that Joseph faced from others throughout his life. From at least three parties, you think most obviously of his brothers and the way in which they treated him with such hostility and with such resistance. And then you think of Potiphar's wife and the way in which she treated him. And then you think of the cupbearer, thirdly, and the way in which he was so blessed by Joseph, and then he went and so callously forgot Joseph and didn't mention him to Pharaoh for 2 whole years. So that's probably what Jacob is talking about. And then the second question, why then is this placed alongside the description of Joseph's fruitfulness? Why does he go so seamlessly from Joseph's fruitfulness to all this resistance and hostility that Joseph has faced? Well, I think for this simple reason, and we've talked about it earlier on in the series, that in the Bible, the route to fruitfulness is almost always struggle and difficulty. In the Bible, the route to fruitfulness is almost always struggle and difficulty. Not necessarily resistance and hostility from others, but struggle and difficulty, certainly. And I said before then that whether we have this described to us in the life of Joseph, this pattern, at the beginning of the Bible, or whether we have it in the life of Paul at the end of the Bible, actually, this principle is really just flowing backwards to Joseph and forwards to Paul from one center point. And that center point is the mission of Jesus Christ. And the way in which, for Jesus Christ, preeminently, fruitfulness was through struggle and difficulty. His is the greatest fruitfulness of all. He is the one who redeems a multitude no man can number from every nation, tribe, people, and language, and yet In his case, that fruitfulness has come via the greatest struggle and difficulty of all, him laying down his life on Calvary's cross. And again, I talked on Friday afternoon at the wedding about the way in which, as believers then, we have this new identity. We are in the Lord from that moment of conversion. We are no longer the person that we were. We are now that person in Christ, in the Lord Jesus. And I was saying on Friday then that that's wonderful, and it means that we in Christ can resist and can overpower Satan. But being in Christ also means that we shall normally resist and overpower Satan in exactly the same way that Christ resisted and overpowered Satan. Not in outwardly impressive and effortless ways, but through toil and frustration and difficulty. And it means then that we need as Christians a revolution in our thinking, doesn't it, from how we naturally and instinctively think. Because naturally then difficulties come along and we're finding life heavy going, and we say something like this: if only it wasn't for this difficulty, I could be so fruitful for Christ. This difficulty, it's holding me back, it's getting in the way, it's hindering me from being the servant of Christ I could be and fulfilling my potential. And yet if we grasp the story of Joseph, if we grasp the story of Calvary, if we grasp John 12:24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. If we grasp that, surely we will think differently. And instead we shall say, this difficulty, how might that be indicating that God is going to use me in some way for his glory? Because the mark of God using a person normally is that frustration and difficulty are there in that person's life. So fruitfulness is the first theme we're reminded of here. And then the second theme, preservation. Preservation. Because when you think of that resistance and hostility then that Joseph faced from these different parties throughout his life, you might be tempted to think, well, forget fruitfulness. The more basic question is, how did Joseph even survive? How did he even survive these onslaughts, supremely from his brothers, but also from these other parties as well? Well, Jacob goes on to tell us how Joseph survived in verses 24 and 25, and the answer quite simply is divine preservation. Yet, verse 24, his bow, so this is as all these archers, the brothers, Potiphar's wife, the cupbearer, as all these archers are firing at him, his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile. How? By the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. And we have this list then of bys, don't we? By, by. And in each case then, God is in view. And in each case then, God is described in a slightly different way. And these descriptions then, I think they bring out rather wonderfully different features of God that makes him such an effective preserver. How had he so effectively preserved Joseph through all these difficulties? Because this is the God who he is. And so we see different features of God brought out here. First of all, raw strength. Raw strength, verse 24, how was Joseph preserved? By the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. And the Hebrew language then, it is denoting raw strength in God. So here are these brothers, and they're so driven by jealousy and by aversion to Jacob, to Joseph's dreams. And here's Potiphar's wife, and she's so driven by sexual lust. And here's this cupbearer, and he's so driven by self-absorption. and these are powerful forces, and they represent real threats to Joseph. But then in the face of this raw strength of the mighty one of Jacob, it all pales into insignificance. Who are they? Who are those brothers and Potiphar's wife alongside this powerful, mighty God? The power that created the universe can blast through those people as if they are not there. And so raw strength is emphasized. And then secondly, tender commitment. Tender commitment. You notice the ESV puts the next bit of verse 24 in brackets, and it begins, "From there is the shepherd." I think that's an unnecessary translation. And again, it could be translated something like "by the shepherd." And then the stone of Israel is possible, but another possibility is the sons of Israel. And what it's saying then is "by the shepherd of Israel's sons." So he's been preserved by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob and by the hands of the shepherd of Israel's sons. And here then, God is being likened to a shepherd. Of course, raw strength is of little use if God isn't particularly bothered about the preservation of his people. But this image is saying he is. It's a classic biblical image, isn't it? And again, I suppose the text we would go to regarding this is in the Psalms, it's Psalm 23. And of course, like David, Jacob knew what he was talking about when he talked about shepherding, because Jacob was a shepherd. You think of his language to Laban. You remember how he's escaping from Paddan Aram with his family, trying to get away from his uncle Laban, who's trying desperately to kind of wrap his tentacles around Jacob and keep him there. And Jacob's already been there for 20 years, and God has now told him to go back to Canaan, and he's finally got away, and then Laban chases him and catches up with him, and Jacob gives that impassioned speech to Laban. And he talks about how he served Laban so faithfully as a shepherd over the years. And he includes this in his speech. He says, "There I was." So this is, he's describing his shepherding duties for Laban over the years. "There I was, by day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes." And he's describing then the shepherd in the ancient world. This wasn't some very easy stroll in the park, cushy number sort of job. Being a shepherd, you had to protect your sheep with all that you had. And Jacob then, he'd had sleepless nights over these sheep and making sure that no wild animals came and mauled them in the hours of darkness. And he's saying here that God has been similarly committed to Joseph. And when Joseph was in that pit then, that his brothers had chucked him into, when Joseph was languishing in that prison for all those years in Egypt, he may have looked very alone, but in fact Jacob is saying behind the scenes there was a divine shepherd whose heart was throbbing for Joseph, who was jealously watching over his sheep. Raw strength, tender commitment, and then the other feature of God that comes out, past experience, because he refers to him then, verse 25, as the God of your father. The God of your father. And of course, Jacob himself had to face similar hostility and resistance throughout his life, hadn't he? Esau, Laban, his own sons deceiving him about what had happened to Joseph, Reuben going and sleeping with his own concubine. He'd had to experience hostility and resistance. And yet God had brought him through all of that. And Jacob's point is then that he wasn't out of his depths when it came to preserving Joseph because of past experience. And perhaps this evening then, for you, things are tough. And perhaps you're thinking in the way that I mentioned a moment ago as I was talking about fruitfulness. Perhaps you were kind of almost laughing sardonically yourself. Forget fruitfulness. Am I even going to get through this period? Am I even going to survive? Is my faith even going to remain intact at all? And this passage, Jacob here is reminding us that we have this God. This God, this expert preserver of his people, is your God, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. This God of raw strength. Remember how Peter says in the first chapter of his first epistle, he talks about God's power guarding, shielding us until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Or Jude, he's able to keep us from falling. Paul, if God is for us, who can be against us? Not only raw strength, tender commitment. This God who will one day wipe away your tears from your eyes, he may not do that at this point. He may allow the tears to flow right now, but the instincts are there already that will one day manifest themselves in his wiping away of your tears. And not only raw strength and tender commitment, but past experience. And since Joseph and Jacob's day, there have been thousands and thousands of other saints who have been through very tough times, and God has kept them, and he can keep you. So be encouraged this evening, perhaps feeling that you've no strength left, and feeling it's hard just to keep one foot in front of the other and keep on going in this pilgrimage. This is our God. We're not kept by our strength, we're kept by his. Look to him and be encouraged that he is the preserver of his people. So fruitfulness, preservation, a third theme, inheritance. Inheritance. I said then that Jacob blesses his sons is a little bit of a misnomer for this chapter, but of course he does also include some blessing in these oracles. And we have some here as he addresses Joseph, and verses 25 and 26 then are full of blessing. The word crops up quite frequently in those two verses. And the content then of the blessing that Jacob utters here is basically bounty. Reproductive bounty, the blessings of the breasts and of the womb, that's kind of sandwiched between two references to kind of agricultural bounty, the blessings of the deep. So that's the springs and the kind of freshness and fertility of the earth. And then verse 26, I think it's better, the footnote rendering is better, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of the eternal mountains, the bounties of the everlasting hills. So we have the deep mentioned, and we have the mountains and the hills mentioned. And so it's this kind of picture of the earth being full of bounty. And I think we should link this then to chapter 41, verse 52. You remember Joseph there has his first two children. As he's been married to this woman, Asenath, and he has these first two children, Manasseh and Ephraim. And you remember how he names Ephraim in verse 52 of chapter 41. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And I said that that's better translated, God will make me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And I said probably the land of his affliction isn't Egypt so much as it is Canaan, where his brothers had so afflicted him. And he's saying then that I will be fruitful in Canaan. And that fruitfulness then in Canaan is going to come, of course, through his offspring, through Ephraim and Manasseh, and through their descendants. And so I think we should link these verses back to that. And so when Jacob here utters these blessings of bounty that involve the land, he's thinking then of Joseph's descendants when they take their inheritance in the promised land much further down the line. The only problem of that, of course, is that the language here seems a bit excessive for that, doesn't it? Remember how I commented a few weeks ago on the nature of that land of Canaan and how the whole idea of it being a land flowing with milk and honey was really a bit of a misrepresentation. Remember that Jewish fable I mentioned of the storks flying over the earth to distribute the rocks across the earth, and one of them, the bag broke over the land of Canaan, and so half the world's rocks are in the land of Canaan, or the land of Israel as we know it. And so it wasn't really ever a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a rocky, barren land. And how then were Joseph's descendants going to experience this kind of bounty, the bounties of the deep and the mountains in that land? And of course, the problem isn't confined to this text, because this fits into a thread of Old Testament text. I'll just mention one. We've been there in recent months. It's the last chapter of Amos. And remember how in Amos 9 we have that language there, and it's presumably again talking about the land of Israel. And we have this language when about the plowman overtaking the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed, the mountains dripping sweet wine, and the hills flowing with it. And again, then, it's this imagery of the land being so bountiful and so fertile. And Amos 9 is helpful, because it puts that into something of a timetable. Because Amos says, this is right at the very end of his prophecy, he says, the days are coming when this will happen. And he's just been talking about, he's been connecting this with the nations, the Gentile nations, coming and being part of God's chosen people. And so Amos seems to be saying then that this bounty in the land itself, it's way in the future, it's kind of beyond the Gentiles coming and being part of God's people. In other words, in our terms, it's at the end. The end of history. It's in that world to come. And that then, I think, is the ultimate meaning of what Jacob is saying here. He couldn't have spelt it out in Amos's terms, even less in our New Testament terms. But that's the ultimate meaning of this blessing that he utters here. And we said he does seem to have some understanding, and so does Joseph, of this. We said there's this strange tension. In one sense, they value the land of Canaan so much. They're always talking about going back one day to the land of Canaan. And yet, on the other hand, they seem perfectly content to stay in Egypt and actually never go back themselves to the land of Canaan. And the resolution of that tension seems to be they understood that actually Canaan had some significance beyond this life. And as I say, they perhaps couldn't have spelt it out much more than that, but we can. Canaan was a picture always of the creation itself, in Romans 8 terms, liberated from its bondage to decay. And so when we read these words, we shouldn't just think, oh, it's typical, funny Old Testament language about blessing and about fruitful fields and all the rest of it. But it should whet our appetites for when these words will be fulfilled properly in the new heavens and the new earth. We don't think about that enough. We're perhaps even embarrassed to think about it too much. And we shouldn't be. One of the biggest questions we can ask ourselves is this: why did God create the world? Why did God create the world? And I think for many evangelicals, the answer must be something like, well, it was a bit out of character for him to create the world, because really what he's interested in is just our souls and just spiritual, immaterial things. But no, of course it wasn't out of character. He created the world because he's a God who delights in the material, in the concrete, the tangible, the physical. And because he's that kind of God, what he has lined up for his people is something no less physical than what he created at the beginning. A physical new creation. What a prospect that is. So fruitfulness, preservation, inheritance, and then finally, overruling. overruling is the fourth theme here. This description of Joseph right at the end, may they be, that's these blessings, may they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. What does that mean? How was Joseph set apart from his brothers? Well, in the first instance, he was set apart from his brothers by his brothers, wasn't he? And they set him apart in a cruel way. They literally, spatially set him apart when they chucked him into that pit. And they treated him then as different from them and as not one of them. And they set him apart as the object of their cruelty. And I think that, in the first instance, is what Jacob means. But I don't think he can just mean that. Because the word he uses is a very interesting one. This word translated set apart, it sounds like it's a verb, but it's actually a noun in the Hebrew. And it's the word that is used in later on in the Old Testament for the Nazarite. Samson, for instance, you remember, was a Nazarite, which meant that he was, his whole life was set apart for God in a very particular way. Kind of that he might be devoted to God because of this particular work that God had for him. And I think then Jacob is saying that Joseph had been set apart then, yes, in the first instance by his brothers in a cruel way, but at a deeper level he'd actually been set apart by God to carry out this mission for God. Just like Samson had a mission for God he had to carry out, Joseph had a mission for God he had to carry out. He had to go to Egypt and he had to save the Egyptians and save, more pertinently, his own family, save the tribe of Judah that Jesus could one day be born. And the point is then that, of course, these aren't two separate setting apart, because actually it was the brothers' very setting apart of Joseph in cruelty which was at the same time God setting Joseph apart for his mission. God set apart Joseph through the brothers setting apart Joseph. And it's this theme again then, isn't it, that we've seen constantly throughout the story. God overruling man's highest wickedness for good. You have it earlier on in the passage. You know how verses 5 to 7 are concerned with Simeon and Levi, and you know how they had wickedly massacred that city of Shechem. I talked about that last week, and so here we have Jacob cursing them for that. Fascinating, verse 7, their curse be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And you think, well, that sounds like a pretty threatening, punishing sort of utterance from God. I'm going to scatter the Simeonites and the Levites. Fascinatingly, with respect to the Levites anyway, that is reinterpreted later on in the Old Testament. Because yes, the Levites are scattered when it comes to the inheritance of the promised land. The Levites don't get their own place. They're scattered, but not in a bad way, in a good way. They're scattered so that they can teach the Israelites all around the place. If they just had one territory, then most of the Israelites would never come into contact with the Levites and wouldn't be taught by them. But because the Levites are scattered and dispersed, they can teach all the Israelites. And it's again then God overruling evil for good. And I don't need to stress this because we've stressed it so many times, but what a wonderful encouragement for us as we watch the news every day and just everything seems so bleak and so dark and so depressing. Let's remember we have a God who delights to overrule the dark and the bleak and the depressing and bring forth good out of it. Amen.